Well, I have the privilege of sharing a couple of messages with you folks while Pastor Gene's on vacation. And this morning I'm going to talk a little bit about something kind of challenges, I think, all of us. On June 21st, there was a truck driver, a 23-year-old man named Vladimir Zakuski, and he collided with a group of motorcyclists in Randolph, New Hampshire. He killed 7 people and he wounded 3. In case you don't know, Randolph is just north of Mount Washington. Vladimir Zakuski, according to the news reports, he had a significant amount of traffic violations. He'd been arrested 41 days prior to this accident in Connecticut on May 11th. And you know what? There's no doubt that this guy had been irresponsible with the privilege that he has to operate a motor vehicle. The reason why his license, reason why his license wasn't taken away, it's still kind of foggy as to all the details. There was an error in the communication somehow, this out-of-state incident that happened. It wasn't clearly vetted out by the Massachusetts Registry of Motor Vehicles. And since the accident happened a couple months ago, there's been 1,100 other unreported violations like his that were discovered. So it might be a little while before we really get to the bottom of that, but it's a tragic thing, and it's a tragic thing because of irresponsibility. This woman named Eric Devini, a few days after the June accident, Erin decided to resign from her position as the head of the Registry of Motor Vehicles. And, you know, believe it or not, that came with a little bit of opposition. There were some people who felt that she should have stayed in there and remained in her post till they sorted things out and until maybe they discovered what the flaw was in the organization. And other people thought it was appropriate for her to resign because she was the head of a department that failed to catch this this situation. You know, it's too soon to know whether or not she should have resigned or if that was right for her, but what kind of surprised me right after the event was that she did resign. It's like she did this herself. She took it upon herself, and it was like her own conviction, and she decided to resign from her position. And you know what? It's kind of rare that people do that. It's kind of rare when people take responsibility for what they feel is what they have done wrong. And, you know, the thing is that we live in a world where it's really, you know, we have surveillance cameras everywhere. We have body cameras. We have DNA. We have forensic science. We've got practically everybody carries a cell phone that can record things. And yet you would think that people would be a little bit more careful about their behavior out there, you know, and that, you know, they'd be a little bit more responsible. But, you know, the thing is that that doesn't stop them from acting irresponsibly, even though they could be seen or witnessed by an immediate group of people, that could be posted online and be seen by thousands of people. It still doesn't really stop them from being irresponsible. Take a couple of examples here. These two guys are from Chicago, and they are called the Sharpie Marker Bandits. They decided to disguise themselves by taking a Sharpie marker and creating their own mask. That seems pretty brilliant, I would think, right? I thought that maybe they were probably embarrassed to go to the market and buy pantyhose and slip them over their head, so they decided to do this instead. Do you guys recognize any of those? Then there's this other person. This guy was caught breaking into his mother's home where he wasn't welcome. And you know what he told the officers? He said he didn't think he could be arrested for burglary since it wasn't nighttime. I don't know. This next guy, he kind of seems responsible to me. I think this guy seems to take responsibility. He was allegedly charged with auto theft. He was caught stealing another car in order to get to court in time for a preliminary hearing on another case. So I that kind of seems responsible to me. He didn't want to miss his court date, so he stole another car. And then there's this one. This is a surveillance photograph. This shows a shoplifter on the left. She's running from stealing something. She's running, and on the right side, it shows that she smashed into the glass window at the exit, and the red arrow is pointing to where the door actually was. So crazy, you know. And the oddest thing is, I bet this woman probably got a personal injury lawyer, you know. I'm not saying that she actually did, but she, in the world that we live in, it wouldn't surprise me if she got a personal injury lawyer to sue the store for not properly marking the exit. You know, it Because that's what irresponsible people do. They just blame their stuff on other people. Think of how many thousands of dollars are spent and hours of time and sleepless nights, days of frustration, stress, anxiety. All this is caused by the irresponsible actions of other people. And we're all impacted by it. We're all impacted by irresponsible behavior. But guess what? If we're honest, we're guilty of it many times ourselves. For the next two Sundays, we're going to look at what I like to call the virtue of responsibility. When something's virtuous, there's an advantage to it. It's an asset. It assigns value and worth to something. And in being responsible, you know what? We're conscious of our duty to submit to authority. We obey and we serve regardless of recognition. In being responsible, the hope of reward is really never our motivation. You know what our motivation is when we're responsible people? It's love. The bottom line, the motivation that we have when we're responsible people is love. Apostle Paul said this when he closed his first letter to the Corinthians. He said, "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men and women, be strong." And then he said, "Let all that you do be done in love." It encapsulates everything that we should do as believers. Irresponsibility has no place in the body of Christ or his church. God's people need to possess what I call, again, the virtue of responsibility. Why? Because we share this world with what seems to be an increasing number of people who seem intent on shirking their responsibilities that they're given. Everywhere you look, it seems that way. And when they're questioned, their tendency is to blame other people or blame their circumstances because they don't want to take responsibility for their own decisions and actions themselves. Let me give you an example, a real-life example. 6 years ago, four of our homeless residents were accepted into the newly remodeled Burnside Avenue apartment complex. Those of you who've been with us for a while, you've heard us talk about Burnside Avenue. It was a new endeavor by the city to help chronic homeless men, get into permanent supportive housing. And one of the men taking part in the program, he was a brother in the Lord. And he was a diabetic. He had been homeless for a long time. He had struggled with his health year after year for decades. So this was a great victory. It was a great chance for him to kind of create a whole new ending to his story. He was given every conceivable advantage that he could to get into this housing. The housing had heat, electricity, air conditioning, had a washer and dryer. It was brand new apartments, wonderful, fully furnished. Every conceivable advantage is what he had, and it was a minimum of requirements. He had to attend some programs, and he had to contribute a little bit of money from his Social Security, a little minimum cost to him. So the thing is how long do you think he lasted in that program? 2 years. 2 years. And it was a battle with those 2 years, believe it or not. He found himself, in 2 years later, he found himself back in our shelter. So I sat with him, and his response to why he was back in our shelter, why he failed the program, his response was it was a learning experience for me. He said, you know what? He says, I've been homeless for years by choice. And he says, because I don't like being responsible. I just don't like being responsible for anything. And when you take a person like me who isn't responsible for things on a normal basis, on day-to-day, you put him in a situation where now all of a sudden he's responsible for not just one room but two rooms and responsible to attend programs and meetings and travel halfway across the city to do this. He says, when you put an irresponsible person in that situation, you're putting him in a situation where he's destined to fail. And that kind of threw me back. It didn't really seem to make sense to me. I believe that irresponsibility is a symptom of the fallen condition. Again, I said this man was a brother in the Lord, and he was a brother in the Lord. But irresponsibility is the symptom of our fallen condition. It's like tattooed on the forehead of our fallen nature, of our sin nature. But that does not give us the the excuse or the past to remain that way, just because it's part of our sin nature. We don't have the right to stay that way. In Christ, we have a victory over the sin nature, don't we? We have a victory over the sin nature, and by the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, we're made aware of our weaknesses, and we're given the grace to overcome these things, to overcome irresponsibility. I call it rescuing grace. The Bible gives us several examples of men and women who learned the virtue of responsibility, but they learned it the hard way, just like all of us. We're hard learners at times, aren't we? And Moses, you have Miriam, you have Rahab and Gideon, and even the disciples of our Lord, they all needed a season of training so they would not fail to be responsible in the mission that God had chosen or God had given them. And as you'd expect, we find the roots of responsibility in the Garden of Eden, pretty much where we find the roots of everything. The roots of responsibility we find in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15, it says that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. So after God plants the garden, he takes the man, he places him in the garden. It means he sets him down, he assigns the man a location in the garden, and he says, cultivate it and keep it. Right from the beginning, you have expectations. Right from the beginning, God placed an expectations on his creation. The first expectation he puts down is that he wants him to cultivate it. Now, as I've talked about this idea of the virtue of responsibility, I started to realize that there's characteristics to the virtue of responsibility. And the first one I see right here, the first characteristic is that the creature is accountable to his creator. Again, God had placed some expectations on him, and the creature is now accountable to his creator. God told him, work the garden, cultivate the garden. When you cultivate, you're working the soil. You're loosening it up. You make furrows. You take plants and you organize them. You move them around by species. There's a lot of work to gardening. If you are a gardener, we have to battle with weeds. He didn't. Imagine he didn't have to deal with those worms that chew apart your plants. That, you know, you get them going and they look really good. We had a woodchuck. And that little thing ate all of our lettuce, ate cabbage. He's not doing it anymore, but he was crafty. He went to see Jesus the other day. I'm sorry, but listen, it's aggravating. It's aggravating when the little bugs come and they eat your plants. It's aggravating. Adam didn't have to deal with that, but God placed expectations on him. I want you to cultivate. I want you to work the soil. So that's a good thing. Cultivating and working. When God, whether God showed the man or he gifted him with the ability of how to actually do that, the one thing that God did, he placed an expectation on the man, and he placed an expectation on the man, figuring that the man could act on his own without supervision. That's what responsibility is. That's when you're able to, someone gives you a responsibility and you carry it out on your own, without them standing behind you. And I don't know, nobody was really there in Eden. We don't really see if the Lord was kind of behind his back all the time. We know that there were times when the Lord wasn't like necessarily present. That's where they fell into sin. But think about it. God gave man this responsibility, and it's almost as if he kind of let him do it. He trusted that he would carry out the responsibility on his own. And that's what responsible people do. Once they're trained, they carry out their duty without supervision. The second expectation that God gave man is that he would keep the garden. Cultivating and keeping the garden. It's in the same sentence in our Bible, but I think it's two different things. To keep means to hedge around something, to guard it like a flock of sheep. And it's a very, very important word in the Bible. Pastor Gene talked about keeping, how God is our keeper. This is from Psalm 121. It was preached about it not too long ago. I'm going to read that to you. Psalm 121. It says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Isn't that a wonderful thing, a promise that God will guard over our lives the way he does? My thinking here is that along with the responsibility of working the soil, cultivating, man was expected to be responsible to perform a duty to guard the garden. From what? From what? Telemarketers? To guard the garden from what? In cultivating the garden, think about this. In cultivating the garden, the man would benefit from being responsible because he would get food, right? If he cultivated, he did the soil, he went out and did his job, was responsible, he was the one that directly benefited because he would have food. But in keeping the garden, in doing his duty, he would be doing something that benefited his relationship with God. He would be developing and training his soul to be obedient, to fulfill the role of a protector, a keeper, just like God was or God is in Psalm 121, the keeper of our soul, a keeper of Israel. Man would learn the same skill. He was created in God's image, and God expected him to carry that role of being a keeper out. Being created in the image of God and God being the keeper of his people, man should be able to protect and to keep the garden. Keeping the garden. In Genesis 2, verse 16 and 17, it says that the Lord commanded the man, saying, "You shall surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." He's warning him about the spiritual separation that he'd experience if he disobeyed. The man was expected to fulfill his duty by being responsible for guarding himself and anyone else from violating God's command concerning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So you think it was an important responsibility he had? This was the inroad that the devil needed. He just needed to wait for the man to drop his guard. Remember, one of the definitions for the word keep is to guard. And all the devil had to do was wait around, give it just enough time for the man to drop his guard and to be deceived, just so he would bend the rule just enough to fail in his duty. And the instant the virtue of responsibility was compromised through disobedience, guess what? What followed was the failure to be accountable. Remember, the creature is accountable to the Creator. And when Adam failed to do his job, to do his duty, when he was irresponsible, all of a sudden this whole realm of being unaccountable came in. And you know, that gives us a tendency now where we blame other people for the things that we do, right? The man blames the woman. The man, when God called him on it, the man blamed the woman. And actually, if you read the text, he's actually blaming God. And the woman, she blamed the serpent. The disobedience of Adam and his wife gave us what I call the dawn of irresponsibility. And with the dawn of irresponsibility came self-righteousness, justification, independence to redefine one's own duties, to pick and choose what God can hold us responsible for. And that brings us to the second characteristic of what I call the virtue of responsibility, and that is every creature is responsible for other creatures. Every creature is responsible for other creatures. For example, we're called to love and to care for one another. We're supposed to carry one another's burdens. We're supposed to prefer the needs of the other person over our own. And if necessary, we're even called to lay our lives down for other people. The ultimate in being responsible for someone else. With the arrival of the dawn of irresponsibility, Adam and his wife are now banished from Eden. And at some point, they became parents. And though sin is present, the children apparently received instruction in how to worship. They were shown how to approach God the way they did. They were expected to do so in a particular manner. And how do we know that? Well, We come across in Genesis chapter 4 Cain's story. And through reading it, we can understand that somehow along the line, they were taught, Cain and Abel were both taught how to bring a proper offering to God because of sin. In Genesis chapter 4, it says, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived, and she bore Cain, saying, 'I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord.' And again she bore his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain was a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock, of the fat and of the fat portions. So Cain was responsible to work the soil, just like his brother was responsible to tend the sheep. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell." In Cain's mind, he was fulfilling his duty, but he was doing it in his own way. He was doing it his own way, but it was the way he thought it was good enough. This is, God should accept my offering. And the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." You've got to be the dominant one here, Cain. You've got to overcome this disobedience. Well, Cain was graciously instructed to go back and try again. But this time, how about some humility? How about some obedience, Cain? That's all God was really asking him. Go back and do it over again. But Cain decided, uh-uh. He spoke to his brother Abel, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother, and Abel killed him. So pride and jealous rage followed Cain's rejection of responsibility, and what do we have? It results in the world's first recorded murder. Now, there were other children that Adam and Eve had. They're not told, we're not told that in the record, but we figure that out through the further reading of the scriptures. There's other children there, but Cain decided to kill his brother out of rage, out of pride, out of jealousy. The story is like this huge billboard which advertises to us how not to submit to God's will. It's like how to do it. Just follow Cain. In Jude 11, we're told that those that follow the way of Cain, what it means is that they prefer to practice alternative forms of religious worship. They come to God on their own terms, or they come to a God, which is not the God that we worship. Cain and his descendants drifted far away from submission and responsibility in the worship of the one true God. And you know what the good news is? The good news is that those opposed to God, who reject taking responsibility for their actions, guess what? They don't have the last word. They do not have the last word. God gave Joseph, I think I missed a page here, sorry. Every irresponsible activity that invades your life and causes undeserved pain and unbelievable sorrow, just like that crash in New Hampshire. Imagine the grievingness, grief of the parents, of the family members, because of that irresponsible driver, the pain that suffers. It doesn't go unnoticed in heaven. And it leads us to another characteristic of the virtue of responsibility, and that is that the Creator's sovereignty is never diminished by his creature's irresponsibility. Again, the Creator's sovereignty is never diminished by his creature's irresponsibility. And in order to illustrate that, we're going to fast forward through the scriptures a little bit here. About a quarter of the way through the book of Genesis, you come across this guy named Abraham. And Abraham, who's later referred to as the father of our faith, and he had an amazing trust in God. But you know what? If you know his story, he made a few blunders along the way. Abraham and his wife Sarah had a child named Isaac, who married a woman named Rebekah, and they had two sons, Esau and Jacob. And these two were as different as they could possibly be, and eventually they fell into a huge conflict, and Jacob now has to flee for his life. And Jacob returns many years later with 4 wives and 13 children. You think you have a cell phone bill, huh? 4 wives and 13 children. And eventually, they settle in a land called Hebron, which is 30 miles south of Jerusalem, between the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea. So kind of picture that in your mind, Hebron, about 30 miles south of Jerusalem. Having 12 sons from 4 different women proved to be tragic, especially for one named Joseph, because he was his father's favorite. God gave Joseph dreams that featured his brothers bowing down in homage to him. And, you know, that kind of gave birth to some jealousy, you know? Kind of like the Cain and Abel thing, is a little bit of jealousy there. Eventually, their hatred grew so great that they decided to kill Joseph. They conspired to kill their brother. And when the chance finally came, they decided, let's not kill him, let's sell him instead to a caravan of traders that were headed for Egypt. And then they figured they'd tell their father that, you know what, your favorite son, Joseph, the one with that fancy coat, he's missing. We don't know what happened to him. You know, they made up a story. Suddenly, right in the middle of this story, right after that happens, there's a shift in the scriptures. Genesis 38 is inserted. And it's interesting because it gives us the story of Judah and Tamar. Many commentators question why this chapter is included in the Bible, especially because it appears right at the emotional climax of Joseph being sold into slavery. All of a sudden, God just sticks this chapter in the Bible. And of course, we get the benefit of looking back, and we can kind of know a little bit, maybe understand a little bit why this chapter is there. But our New Testament has made this chapter, or the characters in this chapter, rather famous, because some of them we discover are names that are included in the genealogical record of Jesus that Matthew tells us in chapter 1. But I think, you know what, there's a little bit more going on to this story than just telling us where Jesus' ancestors came from. I think there's a little bit more going on in this story. From Adam and Eve, we learn that the creature is accountable to his creator. We said that earlier. The creature is accountable to his creator. From Cain, we learn that every creature is responsible for other creatures. But with Judah, we're going to learn that God's sovereignty is never diminished by his creature's irresponsibility. And Judah was irresponsible. At least he started out that way. In Genesis chapter 38, it says, "It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers. He turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And there Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite woman whose name was Shua. He took her for a wife. And she conceived and she bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. And yet again she bore another son, and she called his name Shelah. And then it says Judah was in Chezeb, where she bore him." Judah was in Chezeb. We read that and you just skim right over it. But you know what? I think there's a little geographic reference here that's a clue to something here. The geographic reference is a clue as to where these events might have happened, because in Genesis 37, when we hear about the story of Jacob and all of his family living, they're 30 miles south of Jerusalem, right? And when Jacob sends Joseph out to go find where his brothers are, it ends with them conspiring to kill him and they sell him off. When he finally finds them, they're 80 miles north of Hebron. So they're like 50 miles north of Jerusalem. There's 80 miles of distance between Jacob, where Jacob is camped out, and where Joseph finally finds his brothers. And guess where Chezeb is? Chezeb is like right smack dab in the middle, geographically. It's like right smack dab in the middle of those two things. So it kind of leads you to wonder if maybe on the way back, when the boys were heading back to tell their father that, I don't know, something, we found Joseph's jacket and it's all torn up and it's got blood all over it. Maybe on the way back, Judah chickened out. Maybe on the way back, Judah just took a side road into this town that they passed by. Or maybe they did go back. They all traveled back, and Judah just couldn't handle listening to his father moan and mourn for his son, his favorite son, Joseph. And maybe Judah says, I'm out of here. And he went back to that town. Either way, the town is in a halfway distance from where they sold Joseph to where they had originally lived. Interesting thing. For me, it is anyway. One thing's for sure, though. We don't see, you know those pictures you send to your family, the family pictures at Christmas time? You send those little postcards, right, of your family picture, right? Judah wasn't in that family picture for a number of years. Over 20 years, Judah is not mentioned. We know what's happened to Judah because of Genesis 38. But the family record, like I said, there's a pause button. There's like something that, you know, that stops the narrative of Joseph's life. We find the stuff out about Judah, and then we pick it back up later. We pick the story of Joseph back up a little bit later. But like 20-some-odd years have passed. Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Which brings us to a public service announcement. Being wicked is dangerous for your life. Okay? It's dangerous. Then Judah said to Onan, go and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. This is called the custom of the Levirate marriage. It appears in Deuteronomy later on in the Bible. It appears in Deuteronomy 25. What this was a provision to protect a widow from suffering economic distress if she loses her husband. The oldest brother or the next brother in line would marry the woman, raise children up for his brother. It was an economic solution to a problem. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So Onan, Judah's second son, would not allow his brother's wife to conceive. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord. And guess what? The Lord put him to death also. Public service announcement number two. Being wicked is dangerous. It's still dangerous to your health. Don't be wicked. Okay? Good thing. Good advice. If you leave here with getting that, you're good. Okay? Don't be wicked. So Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up. For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah died. And when Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's garments, and she covered herself with a veil, and wrapping herself up, she sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. Again, she's suffering economically. Maybe appears that she's suffering economically. The promise or the custom is that the youngest son now would have married Tamar and raised up children to his brother's name, keeping the heritage going. A protection, an economic protection. Not just, it's a cultural thing, but God even institutes that in the book of Deuteronomy. But when Judah saw her, she's pretending to be a prostitute. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, come lay with me, for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, what will you give me? And he says, I will give you a young goat from my flock. So as the story unfolds, we see that God found it necessary, I think, to get Jacob's family out of Cana. Why? Because this is the practices that were going on there. This is what was going on. And Judah had already adopted some of these customs of the Canaanites. Even after witnessing the deaths of his two sons, Judah was still not getting the message to leave and return to his family. You know, if he would have just did that, things probably would have turned out differently. But again, God is going to use this situation. He's going to use the irresponsibility of Judah to bring about his plan and his will forward, to move his will forward. And she said to him, give me a pledge until you send it. And he says, well, what should I pledge to you? What am I going to give you? And she replied, your signet ring, your cord, and your staff. It's basically like, you know, having Judah's going to hand over his driver's license and his passport, something that's important that would, you know, be an identification thing. And that's basically what he gives to Tamar, his daughter-in-law. Your signet ring, your cord, and your staff that is in your hand. So he gave it to her, and she conceived by him. And then she arose and she went away, and taking off her veil, she put her garments of widowhood back on. She goes back to her life as a widow. And when Judah sent the young goat by his friend Adullamite, now he wants to get his cord and his signet ring, and he wants to get his staff back. He sends the goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand. But guess what? He doesn't find her there. So he asks around, he asks the men of the place, and where's the cult prostitute that was here? And they said, there's no cult prostitute here. There's no woman here. There's no prostitute here. So Hiram goes back to Judah and he says, you know what, I can't find the woman. I can't find her. So Judah basically says, well, you know what, let's let her keep those things because you know what? we'll become a laughing stock of the community here. They're going to think we're idiots. So you know what? This is another public service announcement, the last one of the morning. When you live irresponsibly, you'll eventually make a fool of yourself, okay? You've been warned. So as the story continues, about 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. That's interesting, huh? Let her be burned. As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law. You know, while you guys are collecting the wood to burn me, you know, she's got this signet ring, she's got this cord, she's got this staff in her hand. She says, by the man to whom these things belong, I'm pregnant. This is the father, whoever owns these things here. And as she said, please identify who these are, the signet ring, the cord, the staff. And Judah identified them and said, and this is important, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son, Shelah. And he says he did not know her again. They didn't have relations after that. So Judah sees his irresponsibility. He's about to burn this woman, but it was his own fault. He sees his irresponsibility. It was his duty, even culturally. Whether or not God approved of that particular stuff that was going on in Cana, it was a custom that they had. He was to give his youngest son, the other two boys, God found them wicked, wiped them out. Judah had the responsibility of giving his youngest son to this woman to care for her, and he did not do it. He was irresponsible, and I think it was a wake-up call for him. I believe it was like a little bit of a revelation. And I think it was a significant point in Judah's life. And I don't mean that he was like instantly changed like Saul was, getting knocked off of his horse and, you know, having that kind of epiphany. But I think something subtle kind of set in. Much as it can happen to us when a flaw in our personality or our behavior is exposed. The event in Judah's story continues. It says that when the time came of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. But as he drew his hand back, behold, his brother came out, and she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. Therefore, his name was called Perez. You know, Pastor, I was thinking about this. You know, Pastor G always says, put yourself in the story. Now, I have not had given birth to any children. I've been there, but I haven't. But if you put yourself in the story, think about this, the way it just reads. You can tell a guy wrote this. You know, it says when she was in labor, one put out his hand, and the midwife took a scarlet thread and tied it on his hand, and this one came out first. But as she drew it back, behold, the other brother came out, and she said, oh, what a breach you've made for yourself. A guy wrote this. Because I think if you put yourself in the story and you're a woman, there's a lot of emotion happening with this, don't you think? I mean, listen, whatever. Therefore, his name was Perez. And after his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, his name was Zerah. Perez had a son. Perez grew up eventually, and he had a son named Hezron. And then 37 generations later, according to Matthew's gospel, Jesus was born in the line of Judah. So, like we said before, God's sovereignty, man's irresponsibility does not put in check God's sovereignty. When he wants his will to go forward, it goes forward. Whether or not we're irresponsible, whether or not other people are irresponsible, God's sovereign will goes forward. Most Bible teachers and commentators will point out that this is really the important, this is the significant reason why chapter 38 is inserted into the text of the Bible. They say that maybe this is the main reason for its inclusion. You know what? They're probably correct. But you know what? I see something a little bit more. I see a little bit more happening here. A little bit more than just, you know, just including this genealogical record of where Jesus' genealogy comes from. I think that something significant happened to Judah. I believe that when Judah confessed to Tamar that Tamar was more righteous than himself, I think there was a little bit of a wake-up call. His awareness of his irresponsible actions towards his daughter-in-law may have been a trigger reminding him of what he did to his brother, Joseph. You know, you think maybe Judah started to think, maybe he started to regret making Joseph the focal point of his anger. Because Judah's mother, Leah, if you remember, she was unloved by Jacob. She was unloved, and maybe Judah was just frustrated with watching that go on for generation or decade after decade. And maybe that fed into the jealousy that Joseph had. Because Joseph's mother was Rachel, and Rachel was loved by Jacob. So maybe that fed into the jealousy, apart from the dream things, you know? Maybe there was a little bit more going on. Maybe he was awakened at night by the sound of Joseph's voice being carried in the desert wind, the sound of his brother's voice begging them not to sell him to the traitors. You know, you ever get woken up in the middle of the night and there's voices in your head of something that you said or something that you did and it keeps you awake? Maybe that had happened to Judah as well. Maybe he anguished over the fact that it was he who came up with the idea to sell his brother as a slave. Did you know that? In Genesis 37, what verse is it? 37, verses 26 and 28, it says, "Then they sat down to eat, Judah and his brothers. They sat down to eat, and they looked up, and they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum and balm and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, 'What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he's our brother, our own flesh.' And his brothers listened to him." So it was Judah's idea to sell him. Maybe Judah felt a little bit of guilt about that. Was Judah involved in the cover-up of dipping Joseph's robe in the goat's blood and then letting Jacob believe that his beloved son had died a brutal death? Maybe that was kind of resonating in Judah's mind after all those years. Remember, over 20-some-odd years had gone by. And here's this. Listen to this one. Did the loss of Judah's own sons connect him to the grief that maybe his father felt after losing Joseph? Perhaps you have a son or a daughter who's been terribly irresponsible and has been living irresponsible and there's no end in sight. You know what? Judah was a middle-aged man when all this stuff was going on. Maybe this message is maybe out for a husband out there or a wife who's been up to this point. Maybe you have not been as responsible to honor your marriage vows, or maybe to fulfill the role in your home. Maybe irresponsibility has been something that has been chasing after you in your life. Maybe irresponsibility characterizes your attitude at work as an employee or an employer. And maybe you know you need to make that right, but you don't really know where to begin. What I'm hoping is that this message and the one that will follow next week, maybe I'm hoping that it will encourage you in this area and maybe even challenge you if you're a little complacent. Because you know what? God uses the irresponsibilities of Judah to continue the bloodline of Jesus, and that's an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing when you really come back and think about it. But you know what? I also believe that he uses the process of what I call rescuing grace to transfer Judah's heart, but I think he does that for us as well. We would be lost if it was not for the grace of God. We would be lost. And it's not just for salvation. It is for day-to-day living. Next week, we're going to talk about this idea of rescuing grace. We're going to find out a little bit more about Judah's life because the story's not over yet. And I want to make a case this week and next week as to why I think that in time, God can use the when we're irresponsible and decades of irresponsibility, decades of behaving that way, God can turn that around. I believe he did. I believe he did for Judah, and it's an example, I think, for our lives as well. We have a wonderful, loving, and gracious, and merciful God. Thank God for that. But he doesn't want us to remain irresponsible. Where you've been irresponsible, where I've been irresponsible, we've got to overcome that. We have no business being irresponsible as believers. We have been given a command to cultivate life, to renew life, to cultivate it, but to guard and keep ourselves pure. Amen? Let's bow and pray. Well, Heavenly Father, just thank you, dear Lord, for this message, Lord. We need to be responsible. We need so much, Lord, to be accountable before you. You are our creator. You are our provider. And we owe you all. We owe you in obedience. We owe it to you in humility. And we thank you for a message like this. We thank you for challenging us like this, Lord, today. Thank you that your word challenges us to live that way. If any are here this morning and maybe they've been irresponsible with this one important factor, they have not known what to do with their sin. They feel compelled to do something with it, and they've practiced religion or tried to come to you in some way or form of their own. The Bible is a big book, but it has a very simple message. It says that we are all sinners, and as we said earlier, sin is tattooed on the nature of our being. We can't get away from it as much as we try to escape, as much as we try to cover it with good intentions. The Bible says that we are sinners and we're in need of a Savior. Jesus came 2,000 years ago to die for your sins, for my sins, the sins of the world. He gave his life that we might have a new life in him. All it requires us is not to do good works with good intentions. What it requires of us is to trust that he died for our sins, to make it personal, and receive the gift of salvation, as it says in John chapter 1, to receive Jesus. The Bible says that to those who receive him, to them he gives the power to be the children of God. When you ask the Lord into your heart, when you receive that, God makes a home in heaven for you. He gives you a place and a hope and a future that is so far from the foolishness of this world. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for doing that for us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for giving your life for us. We ask your blessing upon the rest of our day now. We pray this in Christ our Lord's name. Amen. Before